Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sure Foundation Baptist Church. Welcome to Sure Foundation Baptist Church. We find your seats in a blue hymnal today. Changing it up. Don't get lost. Blue hymnal, 503-503 in the blue. Sound the battle cry. Join with us together on the first.
Sound the battle cry, see the foe is nigh, raise your standard high for the Lord. Turn your armor on, stand firm everyone, rest your cause upon his holy word. Rouse then, soldiers, rally round the banner, ready, steady, pass the word along. Shout aloud, Hosanna, Christ is captain of the mighty throng. Strong to meet the foe, marching on we go. All our cause we know must prevail. Shield and banner bright, gleaming in the light, battling for the right, we ne'er can fail. Rouse then, soldiers, rally round the banner, ready, steady, pass the word along. Onward, forward, shout aloud, Hosanna, Christ is captain of the mighty throng. O thou God of all, hear us when we call, help us one and all, by thy grace. When the battle's done and the victory won, may we wear the crown before thy face. Rouse then, soldiers, rally round the banner, ready, steady, pass the word along. Onward, forward, shout aloud, Hosanna, Christ is captain of the mighty throne.
Amen. Now, Brother Ramon, can you open us with a word of prayer? Amen. All right. We're getting ready for the King James Conference, as you can see by looking around. And so we're going to be doing some Bible songs there that we don't normally do. So if you turn with me to 204, we'll learn it together, except I already know it, so you'll learn it. But it's called The Bible Stands, and this is our practice for the conference. So make sure you're trying to follow along. Try and get it at least by the third or fourth verse. 204.
The Bible stands like a rock undaunted mid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal, and they glow with the light sublime. The Bible stands though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand when the earth crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. The Bible stands like a mountain towering far above the works of men. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it they never can. The Bible stands though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. The Bible stands, and it will forever, when the world has passed away, by inspiration once I will obey. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand. When the earth shall crumble, I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. The Bible stands, every test we give it, for its author is divine. By grace alone, I expect to live it and to prove it and make it mine. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, I will firmly stand. When the earth shall crumble, I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands.
Amen. Good singing. At this time, we'll have the announcements.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Sure Foundation Baptist Church. The sticker bulletins, if you have some. We're kind of, our printer's on the fritz a little bit. I think we're getting them out as soon as we can. Do you have, how many bulletins do you have? All right. Anybody want one? There's one, I guess. But if not, just listen. We should have some, and then we'll get them sent out to the crowd as soon as possible. But anyway, I'll just read the bulletin as we have it here. So, anyway, good morning. Again, welcome to Sure Foundation Baptist Church. Our verse of the week is, the Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. Lamentations 3:25. On our inside page, we have our service times. 10:30 a.m. for our Sunday morning service. Sunday evening service, 3:30 p.m. We'll be back in Joshua. We'll be in chapter 16 and 17. I'm going to preach both chapters today. Don't worry. Chapter 16 is very short. So I just figured we'll get the tribe of Joseph done in one shot. We'll do Ephraim and the half tribe of Manasseh, where they inherit the promised land from Joshua. Well, it's not from Joshua, it's from the Lord. But anyway, that's what I'm preaching about tonight. And Thursday Bible study is at 6:30 p.m. And we're going to finish up the book of First Chronicles in chapter number 29 this Thursday at 6:30. Our soul winning times are listed below. We have soul winning at 1 p.m. And if you want to go soul winning and you're not in the WhatsApp group, please make sure to let Brother Alex know. He's way in the back there, and he'll make sure that you get a map and a partner. Otherwise, you can meet on location, or you can meet here at 1 o'clock, and you'll be sent out two by two or however many younglings you have with you. And there's other times to choose from. The leaders and their respective times are listed underneath the soul winning times. And if you look down, you can see the praise report, the salvations, baptisms, and attendance totals from last week. And the attendance totals last week were pretty low. We did have a lot of people up in Seattle and in different places. I didn't get a chance to talk about that on Thursday, but we had a great turnout for our Seattle anniversary. Friday night, we had 56 people in attendance. And then we had 16 salvations over the weekend. So that's Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And then we also had 35 in attendance for the Sunday morning service and 30 in the second service. So it was a great weekend up there. And so what's coming up this next week is Mother's Day. We're going to have a special Mother's Day sermon, and I'll try to be nice. I always try to be nice, and then it ends up being mean. But no, I'm just kidding. But we definitely want to celebrate mothers at this church, and we're going to have a gift for each mother that's in attendance. And even if you're not in attendance for some reason, I'll still give you a gift anyway. So, but I will be making sure that we order food for in between. If you have any ideas that aren't too avant-garde, then please feel free to come to me with those ideas. And then that week later on, after Sunday, we're having our conference. So we're like 11 days away from our conference, and that's why it's all jazzed up in here and looking really cool. So all the decorations are coming along very nicely, and we are having a King James conference. So the King James conference is kicking off on Thursday at 6 p.m. We do have soul winning and stuff like that going on, but the conference is kicking off with Pastor Anderson on Thursday night, and our services will start at 6 p.m. because we're having sword drills, and that's going to take a little bit of time because we have three different categories. We're going to have the young children from ages 5 or whatever you can read to 12, and then 13 to 19, and then 20 to old geezer. So however old that is, no offense, okay, I'm getting there, all right? I'm halfway between old geezer. Anyway, I'm kidding. We just can't stand up as fast as these young people, all right? So, and I'm not participating, but anybody over the age of 20 can participate in that. So if you memorize, if you know the verses, and you have a leg up on the young people. So, but Brother Rick, he won the last time we did these, and he's, what, 63, something like that. So anyway, it's going to be sword drills. We'll have prizes, and I have three trophies to award for first place in each category. Plus, some nice Bibles. I bought some actual drill Bibles that are used for the actual competitions that are held, I guess, probably in Texas someplace. I don't know. But anyway, we also have Pastor Mejia preaching Friday night, Pastor Anderson Saturday morning, and then I'll be Pastor Shelley Sunday morning, and then I'll be preaching Sunday night. So I'll have the whole schedule out and all the itinerary. There's a hike on Friday at 9 a.m. in the morning at Beacon Rock, and then a barbecue on Saturday also, and Tillamook ice cream for all on Sunday evening. So other than that, you can see the rest of the announcements in the bulletin when you get one. We're a family integrated church. That means the children and infants are welcome during the church services, and we have a mom baby room back there that you can take your children to if you need to, and a dad baby room back there for the dads, and all the rules and stuff that we have. Please silence your cell phones if you have it on still, and then the text giving numbers at the bottom of the page, the tithes that came in for the month of April is at the bottom of the page, and then we have one birthday to celebrate today, and that's Miss Crystal. All right, she's 29. Oh, a little bit older. Okay, we never try to guess that age. All right, so, all right, let's go ahead and sing Happy Birthday to Miss Crystal this morning.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday.
And if it's your first time being here, we're so happy that you're here today and that you chose to be at our church. We thank you for that. And we do have gift bags on the way out on the right-hand side as you walk out the door. There's some gift bags that have just some extra information about our church and then some DVDs and a nice pen. Just take that as a token of our appreciation for you being a first-time guest as you walk out the door. And if there's anything we can do to serve you or if you have any questions, feel free to come and talk to me after the service. And we also are having a baptism right after the service. So after the last song, we're going to be baptizing right after the service. So if you have never been baptized before, this is a good chance to do it right after the service because the water's going to be warm and all that stuff. So anyway, so we'll just have you hang just for a few minutes longer as we do the baptism. Other than that, we're done with the announcements. Let's go ahead and sing another song. And Brother Bill, come lead us.
All right. So we're learning another new one, and we'll probably repeat 204 and 205 this afternoon unless Pastor restrains me and says you can't repeat them. But we want to be good hosts and know the songs when other people might not know them at the conference. So 205 in the blue, 205 in the blue. Holy Bible, Book Divine.
Holy Bible, Book Divine, precious treasure, thou art mine, mine to tell me whence I came, mine to teach me what I am. Oh, glory won, mine to comfort in distress, suffering in this wilderness, mine to show my living faith, may triumph over death, mine to tell of joys to come, and the rebel sinner's doom.
Time we'll take the offering. And Brother Sean, can you bless the offering?
Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you, Lord, that we come here and listen to your word preached. Lord, I pray that you would fill Pastor Thompson with your spirit, Lord. And I pray that you would bless this offering, Lord, that you would bless both the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, open your Bibles to the book of Job. We'll be in Job chapter 1. Job chapter number 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one underneath the seat in front of you. We'll be in Job chapter 1. Job 1, the Bible reads, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Has thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and eschewed evil? Escheweth evil, excuse me. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Has not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? That thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in my power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away. Yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are all dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Brother Eli, will you pray for us?
Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word and for the power of it. Thank you for this example of Job, Lord. In this book you show your love, what you allow, Lord. And I pray you reveal your word to us. Prepare our hearts to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, we're in Job chapter 1, before we get into the main part of the sermon, I just want to give you the title. The title of the sermon is Before and in the Presence of the Lord. Before and in the Presence of the Lord. And the reason why I'm preaching this is I was on a podcast a few weeks ago, I think it was a few weeks ago, but and the subject matter was talking about whether the presence of the Lord, well, that was part of the subject matter. But anyway, I don't want to get into that necessarily, but I'd wrote all these notes that I had written before I went on the podcast and literally got to go through almost none of it. So so I thought, well, this would probably be a good kind of a study, I guess, in what that actually means. You know, because the Bible uses these terms quite often, and you might be like, well, are they actually standing next to God, or is God actually standing next to them? And what the subject matter kind of about the podcast was is this pastor was saying, you know, that this always means that there's some temple, there's always been some temple or tabernacle on earth that God has been on. And whenever it says before the Lord or in the presence of the Lord, it's always talking about some place on earth where even when Adam and Eve and all the time past that, it's always every time talking about on earth. And I just thought that's just kind of a bizarre idea, but because I never really thought that that was true, but a lot of times it is on earth, but there's really a lot broader of a meaning of before the Lord and in the presence of the Lord. And sometimes it is talking about in heaven. Sometimes it is talking about on earth. Sometimes it is talking about the tabernacle. Sometimes it is talking about the temple. But sometimes it's just talking about in a general sense. Because God is really everywhere and in everything. But he does also particularly abide within saved believers as the Holy Spirit. And the Bible also says that not the whole, you know, the whole world cannot contain him. He cannot be just confined to a temple made with hands. In fact, he is not contained in a temple made with hands. So there's just a lot of different meanings that it can mean when it's talking about, you know, in the presence of the Lord, or when it's talking about before the Lord. So I picked Job chapter 1 because it says both things in the chapter. So let's look down at our Bibles in verse number 6 in Job chapter 1. It says, Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them. Now, my general understanding of what's taking place in this part of Job chapter 1, and the first time I ever read this part in Job chapter 1, just with no commentary, nobody telling me what it means, just me and the Holy Spirit, I always took this as meaning that this is taking place in heaven. Who else thought that the first time you ever read it, okay? So, but this guy was purporting that this is happening here on earth for some reason. But the Bible, I believe that, that Satan goes to God and he accuses the brethren. He accuses Christians day and night. That's what the Bible actually teaches. And when it says the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, when saved people die, their soul and spirit go to heaven to be with God, to be absent from the Lord, or to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, the Bible says. Our body dies, and it's here on the earth, but our soul and spirit go straight to heaven to be with God. There is no such thing as purgatory. But if you die and you go to hell, that's where you wake up. When you're not saved, you go straight to hell. And, you know, the rich man lift up his eyes in hell, being in torments. That's where he woke up. And so that's what the Bible teaches. But then it says Satan came also among them. And you're like, well, Pastor, are you saying that Satan can go to heaven and talk to God? Yeah, I do. I believe that. So, and it says, and the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Now, Satan does have special abilities and powers that we don't really necessarily understand. I mean, he was able to take Jesus to all these different places, able to show him all the kingdoms of the world. He was able to take him to the, you know, the highest point of the temple. He was able to show, like I said, he was able to show him all the kingdoms of the world. How is he able to do that? Well, he does have these special powers and abilities. So he can travel through the world, going to and fro and up and down in the earth and walking up and down in it. So verse number one is, has that term before the Lord. So, but at that point, he literally is before the Lord. He's talking with him right there. And it says in verse 8, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. So he fears the Lord. He hates evil is what that word escheweth mean. And then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So in verse number, that first verse, it has him before the Lord, and then it uses that term from the presence of the Lord. So I would say that those terms are probably pretty interchangeable, wouldn't you say? Because he's before the Lord and from the presence of the Lord. So those things are literally happening, but I believe that those things are happening in heaven. Yep. I don't believe that those are happening on earth. And now you're like, well, can you prove that? Well, I mean, I don't know that I could prove it, but I'm just saying that the plain reading of it makes me think that it's taking place in heaven. Amen. So, and at this time, there was no tabernacle. There was no, you know, according to Acts, when he starts dealing with Abraham, then the, he doesn't, in Acts, Stephen gives like an account of how, when the temple is built, when the tabernacle is built. There's no other tabernacle mentioned before the tabernacle in the wilderness that Moses builds. I'm not saying that there wasn't altars. There was altars. Abraham built altars. There was probably altars before that. I'm sure Melchizedek did have an altar. But I don't think it was Temple Zero, by the way. Right. Anyway, so, but my natural reading of that, and you're like, well, the natural man received not the things, but I was saved when I read it, so don't even go there. Anyway, so, but here's some things to understand before I get into this. You know, I believe that when he started talking about this, that he just was cherry-picking verses. And it's hard for me to believe that a pastor that's been a pastor that long is just going to not see the things that I'm going to show you that indicate that there are other verses that you can clearly tell that that these are taking place in heaven. And so I don't know if that, I would like to give the benefit of the doubt and say, oh, he just kind of missed those and forgot that those were there. But I don't know. When you want to prove something and, you know, you want that to be true, sometimes people just avoid the truth of something. So I don't know. I don't want to, you know, falsely accuse him, but I just think it's pretty weird that, you know, you would just happen to not know those verses are there. Anyway, let's look at some verses, because the term before the Lord is not necessarily as repetitive as the term the presence of the Lord. So let's look at some verses in Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. I need a runner. Jack, could you please grab me my water that I left under that bench right there? It's a red cup right there under the seat. Just the red cup only. Thank you, sir. Thank you very much. All right, Genesis 10:8. And of course, I'm not going to show you every verse. We're not. I mean, there's multiple verses, but I'm going to show you just some. So Genesis 10:8 says, and this is the term before the Lord. So it says, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So his name actually became a famous name in the earth, and this is what they called him, even as wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So when Nimrod was in the earth in those days, it actually attributes this guy as a mighty hunter before the Lord, and it was even said of him that he was the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, it sounds like he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. I don't know if he's taking down, you know, these giant beasts or something that after the flood. I'm not sure what that means exactly, but, you know, he did begin to build Shinar and all these different places. He was a famous man in the earth. I mean, people still, they use it as a byword today, like, oh, you Nimrod. Have you ever heard that before? Okay. It's not so much famous anymore, but Nimrod was probably a feared name in his day. You know, he was a scary guy probably. But I mean, do you think that that's because he was going to the presence of the Lord? Is that why they called him that? Probably not. It's just because he was before the Lord, as in he was famous in his day. You know, and here's the thing, that God sees all. He's you know, we are before the Lord at all times because he sees everything that's happening on the earth. He's witnessing all the things that happen on the earth. So I think that's just being used as a general saying that he's before the Lord. I don't think he's just like going to some temple or going to heaven. I think it's just being used in general terms there. Now look at Leviticus chapter 14, verse number 11. Genesis chapter 14, verse number 11. And we'll look at an example of it actually being at a place that God tells his people to meet in the Old Testament. And this is the tabernacle of the congregation. It specifically spells it out for us. So Leviticus chapter 14, verse 11, the Bible says, and the priest that maketh him clean shall present the man that is to be made clean, and those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, God did promise us, you know, or promise the children of Israel that he would meet with them at that tabernacle. But of course, there's all these things that they had to do. They had to wash and, you know, set all these tables and the Ark of the Covenant, and everything had to be holy. But God does promise to meet with his people, and it's called the tabernacle of the congregation. Congregation and church mean exactly the same thing. It's a gathering of believers. Now, a congregation doesn't always mean, you know, a gathering of believers in every context in the world, because an assembly, it means the same thing also, but every assembly in the world isn't a church, okay, if that makes sense. But, you know, we're gathered together today. This is a church. You know, it's not the building. You know, we're assembled in a building, but we're assembled together. This is a congregation. Anyway, so, and God commands us to be here, and he says that he's going to do special things in the church because we assemble, and he's going to be in the midst of us. So are we before the Lord? Well, the Bible says we are, and he's going to walk in the midst of us. So, but this is a a definite indication here that it's before the Lord. Now, turn to 1 Samuel 15, verse 33. 1 Samuel 15, verse 33. Now, the reason why I'm showing you these different things, because it's basically showing in different locations how you can be before the Lord, but it could be in a general sense, or it could be in the congregation of the Lord, where he tells them to meet, or it could be in a different location that's not necessarily at the tabernacle, like in this part right here. And sometimes it could be, you know, because Samuel here is doing something right that Saul did wrong. And this is the place where the children of Israel kind of staged their battlements. And, you know, in times past where Joshua and the children of Israel, this was their place that they launched out from to destroy Jericho and all the different places. But verse 33 says, "And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal." So, again, interesting, but it's before the Lord in Gilgal. Now, do you think that they were at a church service and he just chops this guy up in front of everybody? Probably not. No, they were in war and they're judging this man because Saul was supposed to already do this. And I believe it's just kind of saying that it's before the Lord in the sight of the Lord that Samuel did this because this was the right thing to do. And God looked down on and saw that it was the good, it was right. Now look at 2 Samuel 21, verse 9. 2 Samuel 21, verse 9. So again, that last one, I don't think they were in a church service when that was going on. I don't think God's ever said, have a church service and chop people up at the church service. This is in a wartime, that was in a wartime situation. Now, 2 Samuel 21, verse 9 says, "And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord." So here's an execution taking place, the judgment of God, because the land was in famine, the land was, you know, going through issues, and David didn't, you know, he went to God and was like, "What do I need to do?" And because of what Saul did, you know, he's being judged, his house is being judged for what the crimes that he did. And so basically they're hanging these people, and it says, "And they hanged them in the hill before the Lord." Was this at a church service? Was this at a tabernacle? Was this at a temple? No, they hanged them in the hill, and they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days in the beginning of barley harvest. So again, there's a general sense where God has seen what they're doing. What they're doing is right, and it's just kind of indicating this is something that God's told them to do. So it's in a general term before the Lord. Now let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 18. And this is a verse that I brought up on that podcast to prove that in the presence of God or before the Lord, does happen in heaven in other verses. So if you don't believe the one in Job 1 or Job chapter 2, it actually brings it up. But how about 2 Chronicles chapter 18? I don't think that this is disputable at all that this takes place in heaven. Verse 2 Chronicles 18:18, it says, "And again he said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left." Where would you suppose that happens? On his throne, all the host of heaven. "And the Lord said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one spake, saying after this manner, and another saying after that manner. Then there came out a spirit and stood," where does it say? "Before the Lord, and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go out and be a lion spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And the Lord said, thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so." So, I mean, is there any disputing? Do you think that is taking place in heaven? I mean, and that's before the Lord. It's not at Temple Zero. It's not in any other place on earth. It's you know, if God's throne is in heaven, the Bible teaches that. We'll go to that verse later on. But now look at, let's see. I can skip some of this. I mean, I think I've made my point. Let's see. Actually, let's go to, I think I've proved the general term, I think all that, but let's look at another one that would indicate it's in heaven. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 7, verse 14. Now, this is a passage about the two witnesses, and who the two witnesses are is not revealed to us until the book of Revelation chapter number 11. So, if you are familiar with this passage in Zechariah 14, Zechariah keeps asking who these two candlesticks are. And they're like, why? They're like, you don't know who these candlesticks are? And he's like, nay, Lord, I don't know who they are. And they're like, then he just never answers. So it's like a mystery. But Zechariah 4:14 says, and this isn't an exact term, but it is a similar term. It says, then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord on the whole earth. So these are the two anointed ones. And you're like, well, those are the two witnesses? Well, in Revelation 11, revelation means the revealing. The revelation of Jesus Christ is he's revealing to us things that were a mystery in the Old Testament, and he's kind of revealing to us what's going to happen in the end times. Now turn to Revelation 11. And this is where it's revealed to us, finally, after all those years. And I'll return to a lot of verses, just trying to keep you asleep. I mean, awake. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, the Bible says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So they're standing before the God of the earth, and in Zechariah 4:14 it says they stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So the terms are very similar. So in heaven, these two witnesses are standing by the Lord of the whole earth because they're on one side or the other. And in Revelation 11:4, before they're sent to the earth, it's telling us who these people are from Zechariah chapter 7 in Revelation 11:4. So they are in where? Heaven, because that's where God is in heaven. According, you know, they're standing before the Lord of God of the whole earth. So, and then in the New Testament, and I won't have you turn there, but I'll have you turn to 2 Peter 2. I'm going to read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. It says, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord. Where would that take place? Well, I mean, in the New Testament, it could take place anywhere. It doesn't necessarily have to be at some temple or some tabernacle or something. But Paul is telling Timothy to charge people before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. So, you know, and I would say that probably does take place at church when the pastor's preaching and saying, you know, reproving, rebuking, exhorting. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. So where would angels do that at? On earth? I would say they probably do that in heaven, don't they? Yeah. So, I mean, there's a few pretty clear passages where, you know, these things before the Lord are taking place in heaven, but there's also places where it's speaking of it in a general sense, and then there's also places where it's taking place in the New Testament church, and then in the Old Testament tabernacle or temple. So, now, the term in God's presence or in God's sight, there's 270 matches for that term found in 254 verses in the King James Bible. The other term that I was just going through has like 25 matches. So I'm going to go through all 270 matches right now. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. You're like, well, I'm already tired of the first matches you went through. But we are going to look at some of them. So let's look at Job chapter 1, verse 12. Actually, no, let's not go there. Let's go to Genesis 3:8. I'll just read Job 1:12 because we're already in Job 1. It says, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Genesis 3:8, where I had you turn. This is, of course, in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned. It says, and the Lord heard the voice of, oh, they heard the Lord. Man, I think I jumbled this up. Let me turn there in my Bible. I think I'm reading that wrong. Sometimes when I click on things with my mouse and copy and paste, it screws it up. Yeah, I guess it is right. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So did they see him? Is it said they saw him? No. It says they heard the voice of God walking. So he's walking around in the garden, but they have hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. But do you think that they actually did hide themselves from the presence of the Lord? He can't see through trees. He can't see where they're actually at. He's God. You can't hide from God. Now, they might think they can hide from God, just like we think we can hide from God. We think we can hide things from God. We think nobody can see. You know, and this is what, you know, people do things in the dark because they think that people can't see. That's why a lot of crimes happen at night. And you know, they say the freaks come out at night. And it is true. Like, when we go to these bad neighborhoods to go soul winning and stuff like that, like, people always say, I wouldn't be here after dark if I was you. Why do they say that? Because that's when all the crazy stuff happens in neighborhoods and the ghettos and stuff like that. That's when you know, a lot of crime happens, a lot, because it's in the cover of darkness. But that doesn't protect people from God seeing what they're doing. So they heard God, but it says they tried to hide themselves from the presence of God. But they're not going to be able to hide. So, you know, and what does presence mean? Well, just think about it for a minute, and I'm going to give you the definition. It says in the dictionary, I got a few definitions of presence. It says the state or fact of existing, occurring, or being present in a place or thing. So when God was in the bush, the burning bush, he was present in that thing, but he wasn't the bush, right? He was speaking to Moses out of the bush. But it also is being present in a place. So he was present in the garden, wasn't he? But they didn't see him at that time. They just heard him. They heard his voice. He was walking in the garden, but they didn't actually see him. So you can be in the presence of God and just not realize that you are. And really, we're always in the presence of God. We're always in the sight of God. And so we should really think about those things before we do things, before we say things, before we write things, before we go places, certain places, that we're always really in the presence of God. And that should make us stop and think about the things that we're doing, because, you know, God's, even though they tried to hide themselves and they put fig leaves on themselves to cover their nakedness, but was their nakedness really covered? No. Why did they hide themselves? Because they realized that they were naked. But God can see through your clothes too. God can see you. You know, you might cover up the private parts that you have with the fig leaves like they did, but that wasn't good enough for God, was it? Because what did he do? He had to slay some animals to make an atonement for them, because Christ is going to come many years later and die for their sins. But he clothed them in coats of skins to cover them more, because the fig leaves were just not enough. But we're always naked in his sight. I'll read you a verse in Hebrews chapter 4. It says, Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We cannot hide what we do from God, no matter how hard we try. You might be able to hide things from your wife, or from your husband, or from your children, or children from your parents. You might think you're getting away with something, but you're not getting away with it, because God can see everything. And that's should be a scary thought to us. You're like, well, I don't want to be scared of God. Well, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we should be afraid. We should be afraid of, you know, why do we all have clothes on today? It'd be a hot mess if everybody came here with no clothes on, wouldn't it? It'd be weird. Everybody wants to cover themselves. Everybody has drapes at their house and blinds at their house because nobody wants to be seen naked. You don't want your kids to see you naked. You don't want anybody else to see you naked, probably besides your spouse. And even then, it's like, it's at a certain time, right? So, I mean, we don't want people to see us, but God sees everything no matter what we do. So God, being in the presence of God is something that happens all the time, no matter what we do. So for them to foolishly try to hide themselves from God in the garden was a stupid thing for them to do. So another definition is a person or thing that exists or is present in a place but not seen, which is exactly the term that you find right here in Genesis 1 or Genesis 3. A group of people, especially soldiers or police, you know, a police presence, you probably heard that before. We need a police presence here, or an oppressive manner or appearance. You know, he had a really strong appearance or whatever. So those are the other definitions. But, you know, in the case of Adam and Eve, in the first, you know, this is the first mention of the Bible, you have them hiding from his presence. They heard his voice, and they're aware of his presence, but they did not see him. They were aware of it because they heard him. Now turn to Genesis 4. You're already there in Genesis 3. Look at Genesis 4:16. Sometimes you have people trying to flee or get away from his presence. But again, that's another foolish thing to do. You have Jonah trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. It's like, he's a prophet of God. He should know that he can't really flee from the presence of God. Did he really escape from God? No, he gets on a boat and God makes a big storm. And then the people discover who he is. You know, he's sleeping at the bottom of the ship. And then they're like, why are you sleeping, dude? Like, wake up, we're going to die. And then they figure out he's a prophet. And then he says, you know, just throw me overboard. You know, immediately everything, you know, calms down for them. But he gets swallowed by a whale. And then he goes through 3 days and 3 nights of some whale tribulation in that whale's belly. I'm sure there's acid and seaweed and all kinds of stuff he's going through. The whale finally spits him out a few days later, picturing Jesus in hell for 3 days and 3 nights. But look at Genesis 4:16. It says, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." But Adam and Eve were already kicked out of the Garden of Eden, weren't they? So the Garden of Eden still existed, but Cain was still kind of with his family gathered in that area. So, you know, the presence of the Lord, it says he went out from the presence of the Lord. So obviously God's still meeting with Adam. I think Adam and Eve were saved. I mean, I believe that they were. I'm sure they're sad about what they did. You know, I'm not going to beat them up over it when I get to heaven. I might ask them some questions, you know, but you know, we're going to be saved. We're going to be happy that we're in heaven when we get there. So I doubt people are going to give them too much grief. But I don't know. Maybe we will. I don't know. But I guess when the final judgment happens, that's when God wipes all the tears away from our eyes. And then he's going to wipe our memories away so that we don't remember all that stuff anyway. So, but that's the last time we cry is going to be after, you know, the great white throne judgment. So and I was talking to Brother Sean Conlon about this, and we're just saying, like, that's probably a time of closure, you know, because who's not going to cry and weep when they see their loved ones cast into hell? Which should motivate us, you know, because we want our loved ones to be saved, obviously. So, but Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, but do you think that God just stopped being able to see him after that? Obviously not. God can still see where Cain went. And Romans chapter 1, verse 28, I won't have you turn there, but it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." Cain was a reprobate. Cain was a false prophet. There's no doubt about that. The Bible talks about that in Jude, talks about that specifically in Jude, that he was one of the three false prophets that it actually mentions in Jude. And he was, you know, he wanted to bring forth the fruits of his own hands to give to the Lord, and the Lord rejected his offering, because that's the fruit of his own hands. God respected Abel's offering because he slayed a lamb and brought forth the offering of what the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ was. So, you know, Cain was rejected. And so when it says he went out from the presence of the Lord, I believe that to mean that he didn't want anything to do with God anymore. That's what I believe it means. Because he went out from the presence of the Lord, meaning I don't want to retain God in my knowledge anymore. So that's kind of how I believe, that's what I believe is that it's actually saying there. And he kind of just built his own society, he built cities, and he had all these people that were born after him and brought all these different devices into the world. So what are some synonyms of presence? Well, companionship, company, habitation, occupation, omnipresence, residence, whereabouts. So I'm sure you've heard some of these terms, like when someone doesn't want to be around someone else, they say something like, I can't even stand to have you in my presence. You know, they just get away from me. I don't want to be anywhere near you. Or, you know, that's kind of like a slang thing, but, you know, when someone irritates you and you don't even want them in the same room with you, some people are like, I don't even want to be around them at all. I don't want them in my presence. You know, when you're irritated like that. So I kind of believe that that's like Cain did not want to be with the people of God, because Adam had, you know, the descendants that God chose, those people all probably stayed relatively together, and they were godly people, the godly line that God chose. Now, turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 33. While you're turning there, I'm going to read Job 2, 7. So Job 2, Satan comes before God again because he wants to up the ante. But it says, so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job sore with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. So, because he said, you know, if you know, skin for skin, if you know, take away his health, basically, he'll curse you to your face. So, the Bible says in 1 Chronicles 16:33, then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. I think this is a good example of the fact that overall they're in the presence of the Lord, trees, but why are they singing out? Because he's coming to judge the earth. Not because he is there with them at that moment, but they're in the presence, in the general presence of the Lord, and he's going to come and judge the earth. So another example of it just being a general term, in my opinion. So now, I kind of just gloss over this at the beginning of the sermon, but where does God live? Yeah, that's one of the places. But he also lives within the believer. He doesn't live in the temple of Jerusalem, because the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed. When Jesus died on the cross, the temple was rent in twain, and that symbolized the fact that he no longer is going to deal with that temple anymore. But he is the high priest of the temple that's in heaven. That temple is still in effect, but we can't go to that temple. There's going to be a new Jerusalem one day that we all reside in with God. But where's the temple now? Well, I'm going to just have you turn to a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. A lot of good 3:16 verses, but and 1 Corinthians really kind of emphasizes that we're the temple of God in a lot of different passages, I've noticed. And maybe it's because their church is so messed up, they need to keep being reminded of this or something. But 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So when he's chastising them with his words and correcting them, a lot of times he'll just say, hey, don't you remember that you are the temple of God? God resides within you, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And so one of the places that God resides, because look, God can be everywhere at once. He can be anywhere at once. When Jesus died, his soul, the Bible says that, you know, his soul was not left in hell. His flesh did not see corruption. His flesh was buried in that cave that was probably at ground level or a little below ground level. And then people will say, how could you say that Jesus' soul was in hell? Because the Bible says his soul was not left in hell. Hell is not, you know, do you think and people will say, well, if you go back to the Greek, it says this. If you go back to the Hebrew, it says this. It's like, well, how did the King James translators get that wrong? Because either you believe the King James Bible is the best translation and the Word of God, it's perfect, or you don't. So why do you have to go back to the Greek in those verses? In Psalm chapter 16, it says his soul wouldn't be left in hell. King David, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Acts chapter 2, verse 31. It says his soul would not be left in hell. Neither would his flesh see corruption. But we're supposed to go back to the Greek and say, that means the grave. Well, no, the King James actually says the term the grave. So are you just saying those 54 scholars who are the most brilliant minds of their time, the best scholars, the most expert in the linguistics of the Greek and Hebrew, they could speak those languages fluently, and a lot of them just kept conversation in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and all these different languages? You know more than they do? I don't think so. I think they got those words right. And you know what I think? You know what I believe? That hell always means hell. That's what I think. And you ask any person on the street, any unbeliever, anytime we talk to people, what does hell mean? They always know what it means. They don't say, oh, it means the abode of the dead. They don't think that. They know exactly what it means. It means the fiery place where people that are wicked go when they die. Period. And so, but what my point is, you know, that was a little mini rant, but my point is that Jesus, his body was in the tomb. Was that Jesus? Yeah, his body was dead, though. His soul was in hell. But what did he tell the thief on the cross? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Where's paradise? It's in heaven, isn't it? Three places at the same time. What is God? He's a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Amen. He can be everywhere at once. He's not confined to one place at one time. So, because people point that verse out and they say, well, it says he was going to be with him in paradise. I believe that. But also, Jesus is God too. So there is that. But anyway, I had to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 19. The Bible says, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? And again, so 1 Corinthians 3:16 says it, 1:19 says it, and then 2 Corinthians 6:16, if you want to turn there, you can. If you don't want to, you don't have to, but it says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, and God has, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So does God live in, what temple does he live in? He lives in us. He lives in the believer. So God doesn't live in Temple Zero necessarily. He doesn't, because Temple Zero isn't real. But anyway, he lives in the believer. Today in the New Testament. Now in the Old Testament, he would come upon believers. He would dwell in believers for a time, but he didn't stay necessarily in those believers for the whole time. He would come upon them, and people would be used by the Holy Spirit, and then he would depart from them. He didn't just stay with them the whole time. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a New Testament doctrine. And people will fight against that. They're like, no, I believe he was, you know, indwelling in the Old Testament too. Chapter and verse. How come the Holy Spirit could leave Saul? Well, because the Holy Spirit didn't indwell the believer, or the Holy Spirit wouldn't have left Saul. It's just that simple. How come David said, take not thy Holy Spirit away from me? Because the Holy Spirit could be taken away from him. That's why. I mean, it's real simple. But he pictured the New Testament believer, so God did not take the Holy Spirit from him. Anyway, what's the other place he could live? Someone shouted out heaven. That's true. Let's look at Psalm chapter 11, verse 4. Psalm chapter 11, verse 4. While you're turning there, I'm going to read Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. So he indwells the believer, but he's also in the heavens, the Bible says. But specifically, Psalm 11, verse 4, and we sing this psalm sometimes in our church, and it says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. So in that psalm, which is a song of the Lord, it says, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. So where's the throne that he sits at? Heaven. Where's his holy temple? Heaven. That's what the Bible says, folks. You know? So is there a throne? Is there a literal throne that he sits on? Where's it at? Where's his temple? Right. So does he live there? Yeah. But does he live in the believer? Yes. How do you explain that? Because he can be everywhere at once. That's how do we wrap our minds around that? Well, we're not God. We're like God. We're made in the image of God, but we're not God. We can't be everywhere at once. So look at 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 43. You know, people will attack the Trinity doctrine that we believe in, and they'll say that God just using figure of speech, that he doesn't really have a body, he doesn't really sit on a real throne, he doesn't have real hands, so on and so forth. And he's just kind of like he just tells us things in terms that we can understand. Well, then why does he use those terms? Why does he use the term throne? Why does he use this? Why would he even say those things if they weren't true? 1 Kings 8:43, it says, hear thou in heaven thy holy place. This is Solomon praying a prayer to the Lord. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. Does he live in heaven? Solomon seems to think so. And do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. So obviously he doesn't live in the temple built with hands. He lives in heaven in the dwelling place, as it says in Psalm 11, verse 4, that the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. But he meets with God's people in the place that he chose to put his name. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9? Go ahead and turn to Matthew 6, 9. Matthew 6, 9, the Bible says, and after this manner pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. Just kidding. He doesn't really live in heaven. No, he does live in heaven. That's what Jesus said, right? When you pray, he's trying to give us an example of how we should pray. He says, our Father which art in heaven. Where's he at? He's in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. His name is holy and set apart. But Jesus clearly teaches that he is in heaven. So obviously God is omnipresent, and he can be and is everywhere at once. He lives and dwells in every believer specifically, and God is also in heaven and does literally sit on a throne, okay? And Jesus is on the right hand of God the Father, the Bible says, when he went to heaven. So just like there's different ways and places to explain where God lives, you know, I also believe that when speaking about the presence of the Lord, it's not just talking about his tabernacle on earth or his tabernacle in heaven or everywhere at once or within the believer, but depending on the context, can be talking about any one of these things. So that's kind of the main point I wanted to just get across to you, that it's not just one thing or the other. I mean, we really do kind of have to get the context of what he's actually talking about. And so it's not just one pat answer. You know, it's not just always on earth, always at some tabernacle or some temple or something. Look at Acts 7. And, you know, we don't have time to go through the whole chapter, obviously, but I just wanted to hit some of these verses here. And this is where the first time a tabernacle is even brought up in Acts 7, because Stephen's kind of just, when he preaches before he gets stoned to death, he is kind of just preaching a real general, quick history of Israel. He does a really good job of doing it because it's like the fast version of the whole history of Israel. But the first time a tabernacle is brought up, like I mentioned earlier in the sermon, is Acts 7:44. It says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. He didn't say he had temple zero with Melchizedek, right? He said, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. You know, this is the first time that he gives this pattern, right? He shows Moses the pattern. And then obviously, on Thursday night, we saw that David was given the pattern for the temple, and then he gives that pattern to Solomon. So there's two different patterns that were given, the first one to Moses, the second one to David, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus. Now this Jesus is talking about Joshua, because the transliteration into the New Testament from the Greek is Jesus. There is no sh sound, so that's kind of how it translates. So this is talking about Joshua. Into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers, unto the days of David, who found favor before God, and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? So it's kind of, you know, he's just basically saying, like, what house are you going to build me? I'm the one that built the whole thing. I'm the one that made everything that you're actually, all the building materials that you're using to build this house. I'm actually the one that made all this. What are you, you know, the earth is my footstool. I kick my feet up on this earth. You know, it's my footrest. Who has a footrest at home in your favorite chair or your favorite couch? I mean, I just have a chair and the footrest kicks out. That's my footstool. But, you know, I finally just got myself my own chair, my own dad chair, you know. So I got that for my 50th birthday to myself. But one of these days you'll have one too. Hopefully you already do. Anyway, so, you know, in God, at the presence of the Lord, things happen. You know, when God actually comes down, like when he came down on Mount Sinai, what happened? The mountain smoked. So, you know, at the presence of the Lord, you can have, you know, fire comes down. The earth trembles and shakes. You know, so he doesn't really come down here in that way a lot, because, you know, there's all kinds of cataclysmic things that will happen because God is so powerful and he's so holy and he's so just that even the earth can't even handle the things that happen. I'm just going to read off some verses for you because, you know, I'm getting close to the time of the end here, but I might have you turn to a couple of these, but I'm just going to start reading. Psalm 97, verse 5, the hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord and at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. So, and then Psalm 114, verse 7, tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Jeremiah 4:26, I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. Jonah 1:3 says, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down to it to go unto them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, just indicating that he, you know, tried to escape God. And it says, and then the men were, verse 10, exceeding afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. But what happened when he did that? The sea was tumultuous because of the presence of the Lord, because he can't escape it. The presence of the Lord just followed him wherever he went. You're not going to escape the presence of the Lord. Zephaniah 1:7 says, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. And Acts 3:19 says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. You know, the Bible teaches that men ought to repent. And a lot of people get the word repent confused. You know, repent also is dependent upon the context. God repents 37 times in the Bible. Does he have sin? No, God doesn't have sin. But people automatically put, whenever they see repent in the Bible, they'll say of your sins after it. That's not always the case.
As a matter of fact, in the King James Bible, you're never going to see that term. It's trying to tell me to quit preaching. But the Bible says, yeah, good luck indeed. But the Bible says that, you know, repentance unto salvation is that you repent for whatever you are believing that's taking you to hell. It doesn't, you know, if you believe, you know, in Buddha or Hinduism or some whatever false religion it is, you have to stop believing that and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's repentance unto salvation. Because repent means to change your mind. Amen. And so if you believe that you have to do works to be saved, then you don't believe the truth. Because the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you're like, well, preacher, are you saying that only believing gets you to heaven? Well, the book of John teaches very clearly that it's written so that people would read it and believe on the Son of God to be saved. So, yeah, that is what I'm saying. Are you saying you don't have to do any works to get to heaven? What did the thief on the cross do? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And he said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Did he get baptized? No. Paul said, I came not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So if baptism is part of the gospel, then Paul failed as an evangelist. Do you think Paul was a failed evangelist? No, Paul was a great evangelist. Paul turned the world upside down. But he said, he was like talking about, he couldn't even really remember who he baptized and who he didn't. He's like, I think I baptized some of you guys, but I mean, I baptized this guy and that guy, but as far as everybody else, I'm not sure I baptized anybody else. He didn't come to baptize, he came to preach the gospel. Now, of course, you should get baptized. You know, it's the first step of obedience. And you're identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're buried with him in baptism and raised unto newness of life. It's a symbol, like my wedding ring is a symbol of the fact that I'm married. But is this wedding ring my marriage? Is this wedding ring my wife? I sure hope not. No, my wife is back there. She's my wife. If I take this ring off my finger, am I still married? Yeah. So now, but people might not be able to tell that, but I still am. If you're not baptized, are you still saved if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. But what is that picture? You know, we're going to have a baptism this morning. What is a picture? That you believed and that you're buried and risen again. You know, you identify with what Jesus did. You believe and you're showing in everybody that that's what you believe. You, and that's what the picture is. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again the third day. And so that's kind of like, getting baptized is kind of like putting on a wedding ring. But it doesn't save you. It doesn't wash away your sins. Because your sins are washed away by the blood of Christ, not by water that flows and gets heated up. So if you think that, you're just taking a bath. You know, in front of everybody. With your clothes on. Thank goodness. Right? So anyway, And look, if you don't get saved, then the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, it says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? The Bible teaches that you're not separated from God. I don't know who came up with this term that you're separated from God forever, but the Bible says you're punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. So, I mean, these people that come up with this doctrine are wrong, because the Bible says, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Like David in Psalm chapter 1 verse 39, it talks about, you know, he knows, you know, God knows when we wake up, he knows our uprising, he knows everything about us. God's omniscient, that means he knows everything. God's all powerful, that means there's no limit to his power. And God, he's omniscient, all-powerful, and omnipotent, which means, yeah, he's all-powerful. Omniscient means he knows everything, and omnipresent means he's everywhere and can be everywhere at once. Our eyes are not hid from his eyes are not hid from anything. The Lord looks upon the whole world and sees everything. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 139 real quick. We'll end here in just a minute. Just be patient, Daniel's son. Psalm 139. We're not going to read the whole thing. Especially the hate part. No, I'm just kidding. If we had time, we would. So, Psalm 139. Verse 3 says, "Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my mouth, in my tongue, below... But lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether." He knows everything we're going to say. He knows all our ways. "Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" See, you can't flee from it either. "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there." We already established that, right? "If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." He's in hell too. I mean, all these people that say, "I'd rather go to hell than serve a God that believe that it's going to send my grandma to hell or whatever." Well, you know what? You know, you're going to be triggered as soon as you get there, because behold, he's there too. And they're like, "Triggered! I'm in hell!" You know? It says, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light around me, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee. But the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee." What is that saying? He sees just as well at night as he does during the day. I mean, again, I alluded to that earlier, but isn't that what the Bible's saying? It is true. So God knows everything. He sees everything. He's everywhere at once, and this really kind of encompasses all three of those thoughts together, doesn't it? So, there is no only one place where he's present. There is no limitation to his power, and there's no limitation to his knowledge. God is everywhere and all-powerful, and we should respect him. We should give him reverence, and we should worship him, and we should serve him. Amen. And although he can seem far from you, when we're in sin, it can seem like, I feel so far away from God, but he's right here. If you're saved, he's right here with you. The presence of the Lord is right here. Amen. And if you're saved, you can't run. There's no place you can run, because he's with you everywhere you go. You know? So you can't go anywhere. So his presence is not limited. And he says, "I'm going to meet you in a special place." When you go to church, he meets with us here. And, you know, the gathering together of the believers, that's all these little temples meeting together in one place. And so the Holy Spirit fills this place. When we come into his presence with singing, you know, God loves that. He loves us to worship together. He loves the Bible preached and his word thundering forth from the pulpit and proclaiming his word to the people. When he goes to a church, when there's a church that's just giving a 15-minute TED talk, that's not what he likes. He's not, you know, he's not loving the smoke and the purple lights and the plexiglass pulpit and the drum set in the background. That's not what he's into. Amen. You know, we do sing the Psalms at this church. Why? Because the Bible commands us to do that. Amen. And so we should worship God on his terms, in his presence, a presence that we can't escape anyway. And when he commands us to be someplace, we need to be there. We should do it. And one day, we'll always be literally in his presence. When New Jerusalem comes down, we're going to live with God forever. So you might as well just get used to it now. And if you're not saved, you should get saved. You're like, "Well, I think I am." Well, I'm telling you this. If you think you have to repent of your sins to go to heaven, or that you, once you have repented of your sins, that every time you commit a sin, that you have to ask for forgiveness for that sin, or you're not saved anymore, that's not what the Bible says, folks. Yes, we should live right. Yes, we should repent when we commit sins, but you better be saved. Get right with God when you commit sins, but that doesn't mean you're not saved. What a way to live your life. He loves me, I'm not he loves me, I'm saved. He loves me not, I'm not saved. That's not the truth, friends. It's just not the truth. And so we got to believe what the truth of the Bible says. If we just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, thou shalt be saved. We call upon the name of the Lord. We ask Him, we trust in Him to save us, and He will, the Bible says. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for the Scriptures. And Lord, we love to be in Your presence. Lord, I pray that we would never want to escape Your presence. And Lord, it's very clear from the Scriptures that we can't. We can't escape Your presence. And Lord, I pray that we never want to at this church, and nobody here would want to just escape Your presence. I pray that we'd love You more and we'd respect You more after this sermon. And Lord, I pray that we would just not get away from what the Bible says, and that we would just seek You. And when we get into sin, Lord, that we would just get right with You and realize that You're just right there with us at all times anyway. And so that we would just turn inward and turn to the Bible to help us and focus in our life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Closing hymn will be 470. 470 standing on the solid rock. And that's a figurative solid rock. It's not talking about Temple Zero. All right. 470 in the blue.
Through my disappointment, strife and discontentment, I cast my every care on the Lord. No matter what obsession, pain or deep depression, I'm standing on the solid rock. I'm standing on the rock of ages. See, from all the storm that Satan's wages, I'm standing on the solid rock. Even though He's gone now, I don't feel alone now. With comfort came the Spirit of the Lord. Now with His word to guide me, from temptations hide me, I'm standing on the solid rock. I'm standing Satan's wages, I'm standing on the solid rock. Now I'm pressing onward, each step leads me homeward, I'm trusting in my Savior day by day. And close is our relation, firm is its foundation, so on this solid rock I'll stay. I'm standing on the rock of ages, seen from all the storm that rages, rich but not from Satan's wages, I'm standing on the solid rock.
All right, if we need another moment, we can do Standing at the River.